Okay, brethren, we'll be continuing our study looking at how you and I get to know God better, to be better acquainted with Him. Although it's important, I'll repeat, it's important to be accurate in our doctrine and in our teaching, the primary objective that you and I have is to become better acquainted with the Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are two real beings. They're busy working out a plan and a purpose on this earth. They are creating or reproducing a family, the God family, of many, many individuals like you and me, who will each be related to each other and fellowship with each other for all eternity. That's the ultimate purpose. So doctrine and teaching is fine, but there's a purpose beyond that, getting to know the Father and the Lord Jesus, and being able and willing to fellowship with them forevermore. So the ultimate purpose is not just that you and I learn a lot and get a head crammed full of intellectual knowledge about doctrine. It can be useful, particularly if it's accurate, but it's not the end. It's not the objective. The question is, do we know God, really? Do we know not just about God, which many might claim to do, but do we know God? Are we acquainted with Him? Do we see Him as our friend? Does He see us as His friends? You know, Jesus pointed out that the Scriptures testify of Him and point to Him. So when we read the Bible, do we stop at a doctrinal point, or do we see the reference back to the Father and the Son, the authors of Scripture, and in many ways the actual subject of the Scriptures? We spent some time, of course, trying to clarify what the Father is like. What's His nature? What sort of being is He? You know, all of us have ideas which we bring with us, sometimes into the church, or sometimes others around the church give us teachings which may not always be accurate, and so we don't always have a very accurate picture in our mind of what God the Father is like. It's fairly common among people to think that God is rather hard to reach. He's difficult to deal with. He's rather remote. He's got to be busy, of course, because he's looking after the universe and millions of angels and millions of people. What time has he got for me? People think, well, I can pray and pray and make requests, but it's just a complete lottery whether you ever get through to God. I mean, his line's permanently engaged, because he's remote, he's distant, and maybe on top of that he's severe and judgmental and awkward and quick to condemn. Well, it is important, I think we'd all agree, to have a fairly accurate picture of the Father and the Son. What we've said before in several weeks now is that, you know, God is good. He's a God who is patient. He's a God who is compassionate. He's a God who is interesting. There can be no question that the Father and the Son are the two most interesting beings in the universe ever. God is good-natured, disposed to show favor. God is, I'm sure, humorous and joyful, filled with life and energy. And God is, of course, love towards us. And when we think of love towards us, be careful not to dilute that. Yeah, God loves the whole world, but not poor little old me. No, God loves us individually. And God divides His love. There's no less available. And God is a generous God, who is always keen to hear from His precious sons and daughters. Let's turn to 1 John 4, read verse 16. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. The letter of 1 John talks about love quite a lot in it, which of course is a term we've said before that doesn't always mean a lot to our modern generation, who love their chocolate bars and their football teams and their motor cars and all the rest of it. And celebrities love each other, but it's a different other every other week. 1 John 4:16. John writes, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So says John, we've known the love that God has for us. Also he says, though, and we believed it. We don't just know it. It's not just a truth that God loves us, but we believe he loves us. Because God actually is love. And we've got to believe that. We've got to see it. Got to perceive it. Got to understand, you know, God loves not just the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son and so on, but God loves me personally. He also loves, I'm sure, you know, him over there and her over there and them around the corner and down the road. But I know he loves, and I believe he loves me. And that's quite a reassuring belief, quite a reassuring thought. It gives us a lot of comfort, should give us security, to know that, well, maybe nobody else loves me, but the most important person in the universe does. God loves me. He loves me. And we shouldn't just, you know, race over scriptures like that. We should take the time to chew on them. Meditate in God's word day and night, it says over there in Joshua chapter 1. So we reflect and show that God loves me personally. And God actually is love. Doesn't say God is hostility. Doesn't say God is bad-tempered. Doesn't say God is quick to condemn. Says God is love. And we believe that and we know that. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 13, we have the love chapter, or charity as the King James would refer to it. And reading a few verses there, don't turn, it says, and we can think of, you know, it says love is, and it describes it. But if God is love, we could put God in there. This is what God is like. When it says that love is, well, God is the same way. And what we read over there is, love endures long and is patient and kind. Or let's say God endures long and is patient and kind. This is the amplified version I'm reading. God is not rude or unmannerly. God is not touchy or fretful or resentful. This idea that you step out of line and God's waiting with his baseball bat to crown you. Nope, it's not scriptural. Continuing, it says, God takes no account of the evil done to him. We think we've done something wrong and, you know, God's touchy, goes off in a huff, you know, rejects us, turns his back on us. Nope. It says love takes no account of the evil done to it. I mean, this is talking about how you and I should be. If we have the love of God, then this should describe us. Well, even more so does it describe God himself, because he is love. If God expects us to take no account of the evil done to us, why think that God takes account of the evil done to him? He's far bigger than that. It continues, love is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Or let me rephrase that. God is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Of course, occasionally he'll be let down. But he's ever ready to believe the best. God hopes the best for you and for me. He believes we'll make it. He believes we're ready there in his eyes. So, you and I need to know and believe that God loves us. You know, God loves me. That's how you need to think. God loves me. He cherishes me. I'm the apple of his eye. He carries my photo in his wallet. So one person described it. It's an amusing way of thinking of it. I don't imagine God actually has a wallet, but, you know, many men carry photographs in their wallets of their families. Many women carry photographs of their children and grandchildren. Well, just think of it as like God would carry your photograph in his wallet. You're his cherished, precious possession. God is love. But we have to know that and also believe it. Look at verse 8, same chapter. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is love. Repeats that. And if you don't really know love, it says he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know God loves you, then it helps you to love others. Because the love that we have, if we have love, is not something that you and I initiate. Look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. It's not that we originate this love. It says we love him because he first loved us, and when we know that and we believe that, it's like we reflect that love back. In fact, the word him in verse 19, some Greek manuscripts don't include that. And so it reads, we love because he first loved us. And in verse 8, as it says, he who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. So if we know that God loves us, and we believe that, that should warm us. That should create in us a desire to share that love that we receive with God himself and with others. But God comes first. It's his love to us that motivates us to love him and to love others. So we're sort of people that don't really know God, don't know his love, don't believe his love, then it's rather hard for us to love. We're trying to produce something with an empty tank. And I know, as I look back at earlier years in the church, I think I do question some people a little bit. There are some very religious people in old worldwide days and even later who certainly gave the impression of being Bible students and gave the impression of being knowledgeable. But if I think back, some were really very mean. They were very critical. They were very accusative. They were very hard and judgmental. It's hard to say with any honesty that they demonstrated much love, which makes you wonder whether they knew God. Because if you don't know God and don't believe God and his love for you, then you won't have much love. And some of these people, like I say, they had a sort of facade, an appearance of religion, but they were really very bitter people, very hard, very quick to judge and condemn. Oh, by the way, today's message, since I'll not forget otherwise, is entitled No Condemnation. I think it's number 10 in this series. So there are people who don't show an awful lot of love. But God is love, and he's absolutely for us. Look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. There's absolutely no question about God's love. Now, whether we know it, whether we believe it, is a bit more up to us. But the scriptures themselves are as plain as a plane could be. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things that he's been writing about? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, two things there. God is for us. God is for us. He's not against us. He's not in opposition to us. God is for us. Who can come against us in that sense? If God's for us and somebody comes against us, they're coming against God too. That's the wrong battle they've chosen. Come against you and God. I mean, against you individually, you'd have perhaps often not much chance, but coming against you and God, when God's for you, well, they've bitten off more than they can chew. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, you can't phrase it any better than that. It's a great scripture. God didn't spare his own begotten son, the Lord Jesus, his companion for eternity. He delivered him up for us all, that means you as well as me. And Paul says, having paid that price, how could God then hold anything else back? Nothing else compares. He's given us the ultimate gift, his own son. He can't demonstrate anything more than that. And Paul says, in the light of that, how can God not also freely give us everything else we would need? Answer is, of course he will. His love has been proven, demonstrated. I remember previously, we're not turning there, but we've seen how God the Father is a much more God. Remember that? A much more Father. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't worry. Don't take anxious thought about your physical needs, your home and your finances and your clothing and your food, because he says your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. And because he's not an absent father, a delinquent father, Jesus says he's much more willing to feed and clothe you than he is to look after the birds and the flowers of the field. Much more. Not just sufficient, but much more. Again, Jesus said in Matthew 7 that we can ask and seek and knock and so on. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more? How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Much more. So hopefully we saw the picture that God is a God of great generosity towards us. Remember, Jesus fed 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish. Did he just have enough to get around? You know, people had 125 calories apiece, just a little tiny piece of roll and a little tiny sort of a handful of fish, and that was just enough. And even if you had a big, 250-pound bloke, you had just enough to just barely. No, the answer was, all were filled. It says they ate till they were filled, and 12 baskets were left over. Jesus then fed 4,000, had 7 large baskets left over. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us Jesus can feed. Also tells us that Jesus doesn't, I'm not being unkind here, almost doesn't know when to stop. Just keeps on going. Fed them all, and there's baskets and baskets left over. I'm sure the young boy who's, bread and fish it was, probably took home a huge big basket to his mum and dad. Said, you gave me a small sandwich this morning. Well, look what I brought you back. Well, by the way, we also fed 5,000 men plus women and children. God could have just manufactured enough rolls, bread and fish to feed the people and no more. But no, abundance, superabundance. In Peter's boat, when Jesus said, thanks for allowing me to use your boat to preach from for the last hour or so. Can you push out now, throw down your nets, and you'll get a catch? And Peter says, no way, Lord. Been out all night, haven't caught nothing. But anyway, when he went out with his one net, what did Jesus produce? Over and above. Abundance. A net-breaking, boat-sinking load of fish. Jesus doesn't know when to stop. I'm saying that in a humorous way. And of course we saw, I think, in the Old Testament, two of God's names are Jehovah Jireh, which means God our provider, and El Shaddai, which some translate as the God who is more than enough. God just gives and gives and gives. He's not hard, he's not difficult, he's not awkward, he's not deaf, he's not a delinquent father, he's a good father and an exceedingly generous one. Look at Psalms 23. The whole psalm. So when we think of the Father and think of Jesus, who perfectly represents the Father, be careful not to pick up some of the religious ideas of this hard, judgmental, vindictive, difficult to reach God that demands, that you flagellate yourself and do endless penance to try and get his attention. Psalms 23 in verse 1. The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. So David describes a sort of nice, pastoral story of a shepherd looking after his sheep. This is a good shepherd, very good shepherd, very responsible shepherd. But he's talking of Jehovah, God. I shall not want, meaning I shall not have any lack. There'll be nothing missing in my life. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. So there's nourishment. Green pastures, lush produce, still waters where you can drink peacefully and at quiet. Restores or strengthens your soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We're fearless. Not because we're able, but because we have a great shepherd. It says, for you are with me. And again, I guess David saw this as a personal, you're with me. You're with me, David. I'm David and you're my shepherd. So be careful again not to always generalize that, God loves the world. God looks after the church. Everything is diluted and, very general. It's got to be personal. God loves me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. my cup runs over. And we spent a few minutes last week talking about, well, wouldn't God know how to fill the cup up to just the brim? Not waste any? Not spoil any? Well, he could. God could probably work it out to the molecule. But he didn't. And he doesn't. It says, my cup runs over. It's like you keep pouring and pouring, even when it's full, you keep pouring and pouring. It runs over and over. The New American Standard Bible says, my cup overflows. The Amplified, my brimming cup runs over. So the picture is the shepherd, talking of the Lord Jesus, the Father and so on. They are so generous, much more. You know, feed 5,000 men and baskets of food left over. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So that's not the world tomorrow. That's the world we live in today, where there are enemies. And our cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy, good things. But we do have to, you know, see God this way and believe. If we look at ourselves, if you think a lot about yourself, honestly, you'll find lots of inadequacies. If you look around the world, it's a lot of failures as well. If you look at yourself and the world around you, you can only go down in your spirits, really. It's quite sort of depressing. But if you look to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus, to his nature and his goodness and his readiness to help us and his love, well, life seems much brighter. Depends where you're looking. Looking to the Father, El Shaddai and Jehovah Jireh, or looking at yourself and your history of failure and your inadequacies and your deficiencies and just how bad the world is. One way you look, you'll be lifted up. Other way you look, you'll go down, down, down. Where should we look? Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Just a question of which direction we, you know, fix our eyes. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where do we look? At ourselves? Do we just contemplate and consider and meditate on our inadequacies, our failures, the way we've slipped and fallen, the poor example we've set to ourselves and to others around us? Do we just contemplate ourselves, consider ourselves? That's a recipe for real depression. Or looking unto Jesus, the author and also the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider, think about. I think one commentator says the word consider means attentively observe and analyze every part of Jesus' conduct and nature. So consider him. Look unto him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Because if you look at yourself and dwell on your past failures and even perhaps your current inadequacies, you'll become weary. Discouraged is quite sapping to just see how unable we are of ourselves to achieve much. But, says Paul here, look unto Jesus. Consider him. The NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Or the New Living, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. So we have to see, or look at, focus on, consider, you know, Jesus the Christ. He's our champion. He's on our side. He's for us. He's involved with us. He's not distant or remote either. So we don't look to ourselves, which is quite depressing. We look to Jesus and the Father. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It's a slightly awkward verse of Paul. Some of his writings ramble on for 6, 8, 10, 12 verses, it seems, at a time, and you've sort of rather lost the plot by the time you get halfway through some of his sentences. This one is, thankfully, a bit shorter, but still slightly complex the way it's structured. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So what it is saying is that you and I are supposed to be, at least, beholding the glory of the Lord. To behold is to look at, to contemplate, to consider, to see. So he says, but we all, with unveiled face, there's nothing, you know, covering our eyes, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image as the one we're seeing, the Lord Jesus. So you know, has to be transformed, you know, changed, transfigured, to be just like Jesus, whilst we behold him. It says again from verse 18, the beginning, but we all, with unveiled face, with, you know, clear eyes, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So although it's slightly awkward, what Paul's saying there is that you and I should be beholding the Lord, doing what we said in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, beholding the glory of the Lord. The Amplified translates this verse as, and all of us, because we continue to behold in the Word of God the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another. You know, I don't start off looking just like Jesus when we're first sort of called, make those few tentative steps, you know, God's way. We probably look very little like Jesus. But the point is that as time progresses, we are supposed to be transfigured in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. But how does it happen? As we behold, as we ponder, as we look at the Father, and look at, specifically here it talks of the Lord Jesus, look at him, look at his glory, look at his nature. And that's all getting back to, do we know and believe the love that God has for us? Is that changing us? Are we reflecting that? We can't love unless we know God. We can't love unless we know God's love. So you and I should be careful to ensure that we're not looking at our sometimes rather disappointing selves. I guess we can't always help that, but we don't want to dwell on our own inadequacies, our own failures, our own sins and so on, but rather behold the Father, behold the Lord Jesus. Understand their love and their support and their faithfulness and their readiness to help. And that changes us as we behold. When the penny really drops, and we actually do see and perceive and know and believe God's love for us, that should change us. It should be quite humbling in the right sense. You know, create a great wealth of gratitude on our part. Yeah, but then last week, so moving on, we started to focus on a problem that many people have. Maybe not you, but certainly quite a number of people. And that's really how we see ourselves. Because very often people see themselves as unworthy, you know, spiritually weak, not very good Christians. That's how they see themselves. Because they think, and perhaps rather accurately, I don't pray enough, I don't study enough, I don't fast enough. That's usually a guaranteed one, that one. I ought to do more. But I know I don't. And I feel bad. And I feel sort of unworthy, and I feel a bit sort of condemned. I shouldn't watch as much TV, but I do. I still gossip. I know I shouldn't, but I do. I still occasionally swear and shout. I shouldn't, but I do. And people may say to themselves, well, I know the Father is good and gracious and loving, but I'm such a poor example of a believer. I don't think I've grown much in the past 10, 15, 20 years at all. I don't think I produce much fruit. I don't suppose really God would do much for me because I just fall too far short. I know if I tried harder, I could please God and, you know, get his approval, but it doesn't matter how hard I try, I just can't seem to make it work. I'm losing heart. Right? Well, maybe I'm not even called or converted. Some people go through those thoughts. You know, and really the attitude, the beliefs we share about ourselves affect how we approach God. Affects whether we feel, you know, free and comfortable and assured in his presence, or feel guilt, embarrassment, shame, perhaps even rejection. If we're disgusted with ourselves, we may think, well, what does God think? I think I've really fallen short here, and I've just not done enough, and I feel even like I'm a hypocrite. What does God think of me? Probably far worse. And then, of course, you know, people start to avoid God or shun God or feel embarrassed or certainly can't have any faith in God's answering their prayers, because they know in their heart, they believe in their heart, that I'm just not very good. I can't ask God for much because I know I don't deserve anything. I'm just not worthy. Now, again, that might not be you, but some people feel something along that line. So it's important we look at how God sees us, because that's what we might think God thinks. But what does God himself actually think? Because we want to see ourselves the way God sees us. Because in reality, God does not look on us as failures or inadequates or guilty sinners worthy of condemnation. We're his family. We're his sons and his daughters. Why would he ever think thoughts like that towards his precious sons and daughters? I think I said last week, you know, the value something has is what you're willing to pay for it. If it's a painting, you know, or a sculpture or a vintage car or something, if you pay $1 for it, it's not worth a lot, is it? If you pay $1 million, it's worth probably quite a bit. What did God pay for us? Does that give us a clue as to how God values us? It should do. You know, the key to understand is to see ourselves as God sees us, and the reality is God sees us as right in his eyes. In God's eyes, you are righteous. You're in right standing with him as he sees you. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5. And this sort of understanding does cause problems for some people, because they're so harsh in their own judgment of themselves and other people. They can't always understand how God can love them and see them as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, starting verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this term in Christ, you know, in Jesus, in him, in the beloved, crops up well over 100 times in Scripture. We have covered it before. It's important to recognize this only relates to people who are in him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Sounds like good news. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, Paul talking of himself and his team, the ministry of reconciliation. You know, God is actually if we're in Christ, which I imagine most of us listening are, then we've been reconciled to the Father. We're buddies. We're a close family. We have an intimate fellowship and relationship. We've been reconciled. And Paul says that message of reconciliation is one that he has. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the whole world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. They've been dealt with. And has committed to us the word or message of reconciliation. You know, Paul's message is one of reconciling people to God. Might comment later, but looking back in some worldwide sermons, there was certainly not much reconciliation coming from the front. There were often sometimes messages of very strong condemnation against the brethren. So some ministers were very strong to condemn, very strong to make you feel guilty, very strong to highlight all our failures. But, you know, Paul said his ministry was a ministry of reconciliation to God. He had a message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For, verse 21 is the important one, he made him who knew no sin, I mean, Jesus never experienced sin at all, never committed any sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's a great exchange sort of takes place when Jesus died on the stake. Jesus was forsaken by the Father. He cried out, my God, you know, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken that you and I might be accepted. Jesus died that you and I might live. Jesus was made, you know, sin that you and I might be made righteous. And you and I, it says here, are made righteous. But not only just righteous, it says that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is God's righteousness that applies to you and to me. You know, righteous, we said last week, in terms of defining what righteousness is, to be righteous is to have the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority or embarrassment, as if sin had never existed. To be righteous is to be able to stand comfortably, happily, relaxed in God's presence. Now, you and I have sinned, no question about that, and we do sin, but Jesus became our representative. It says he took our sin, all of it, every vestige, 100%, none left on us. He took our sin that we might receive his, God's, righteousness. If we are in him, in Christ, then when the Father looks at us, in a manner of speaking, he sees us as righteous, you know, covered with Jesus' righteousness, because we're in Jesus, we're in him. Jesus took our sin, all of it, once our sins dealt with, paid for, once Jesus took it, then we are sin-free, and then we receive, as we see later, as a gift, the righteousness of God, and we, in a sense, wear that righteousness like a robe. God looks at you and he sees Jesus' righteousness. We're almost clothed in a garment of righteousness, which, strangely enough, the scriptures speak of back in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61. And verse 10. As I've been talking in the early verses about largely the world to come, the restoration of Israel and so on. But in verse 10, he says, for I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So he's saying, you know, God, not Isaiah himself. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, he said at one point. Isaiah, like you and me, made lots of mistakes, unquestionably. although he did his best, but he still fell far short. And nobody will ever achieve God's quality of righteousness by their own efforts. It'll never happen. But he says here, you know, God has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You know, like a bridegroom gets dressed up for his marriage, for his wedding, or as a bride gets dressed up, you know, depends whether you're male or female, obviously, but the bridegroom's in his finery, and the young woman is dressed up with, you know, jewels and ornaments and, you know, fine gown and so on. The same way that it's beautiful and gorgeous clothes that people wear when they get married, or not always these days, of course, sometimes t-shirts and jeans with holes in them, but dressing smart, and he says the robe of righteousness is like that. It's gorgeous, and it's like a robe. When God looks at us, he sees us clothed in the robe of his own righteousness, his, not ours. Look at Romans 5:17. There is a righteousness that you and I can develop as we sort of live right, but it's always going to be pretty imperfect because most of us don't live right perfectly. Pretty sure of that. Yeah. At least all the ones I've known in the church, yours truly included, we slip, stumble, fall, all together far too often. Sometimes, you know, almost shame on us for doing that, but we'll never, even with the best of intentions, the best of hearts, we'll never develop much righteousness ourselves. But thankfully, God has given us His righteousness, and He's given it to us. Like somebody gives you this super-duper robe, and you put it on, and suddenly you look pretty handsome, pretty gorgeous, in His robe of righteousness. It's a gift. Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, that's Adam in the Garden of Eden, much more, that expression appears quite a few times by the way, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the, notice it, gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You know, in Adam all sinned, in Adam all die, in Adam we've all got problems, but in Christ you and I will reign in life. Now it says there that we, you and I, have the gift of righteousness. We have the abundance of grace, and grace is God's favor, God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve this favor. We don't earn this favor. It comes from God because He's just such a good being. He's such a, you know, disposed to show favor being. He's so disposed to show grace being that He just pours out in abundance. So you and I receive this abundant favor from God, even though we don't personally deserve any of it. It's just lavished upon us. Also, we receive the gift of righteousness, in which you and I can reign. One translation says, reign as kings. That's what kings do. We reign in life because of the gift of righteousness. So an idea that you see yourself as horrible and a failure and inept and covered in sin and stained and pretty useless, and how can I go to God with any confidence? Well, you have the gift of righteousness. You know, there's two types of righteousness mentioned in the New Testament. This sort, the righteousness of God, which is a gift, and it's not earned. And it's the righteousness that you and I try and produce ourselves. You know, we don't earn this righteousness here as a wage because of our good conduct. It's not produced. It's a gift. It's not produced by good behavior. It's not a product of you praying more and studying more and fasting more. All those things have their place, but they don't make you righteous. We can't make ourselves righteous with God's righteousness. It's a gift. It comes by faith, by believing. Look at Romans 3, 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God, so this is not what you and I produce, that would be human righteousness. And we can produce a little bit. Some of us might be humanly, by physical standards, slightly more righteous than somebody else. But none of that comes near God's righteousness. It says, now the righteousness of God, it says, apart from the law, I think King James might say without the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the word apart there, it could give you the impression that the law is of no relevance. This righteousness of God is produced apart from the law, without the law. Well, the meaning of apart in the Greek lexicons, the first meaning they give you is separate from. And Mr. Coulter, in his, Fred Coulter, that is, in his translation of the New Testament, he's probably quite a good Greek sort of scholar, did his own translation, been studying Greek, I guess, for 40 plus years now, starting off in Ambassador College with Mr. Charles V. Dorothy and so on. But he says that separate is, that's how he translates it in his translation. So the righteousness of God, separate from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, should be, to all and on all who believe. So the righteousness of God, which is a gift, it says is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. If you believe, if you have faith, you receive this righteousness of God. Carrying on, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, you know, whether you're Jew or Gentile, I think he's referring back to, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, or the word justified is the same Greek word as righteous. You could read that as being made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It comes by our faith. It comes by what Jesus has done, not what you can do. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous or made righteous. It says justified in the New King James, but the margin says declared righteous. We conclude a man is made righteous by faith, separate from the deeds of the law. Deeds of the law are fine, there's a place for them, but not to make you righteous with God's righteousness. We have this right standing, this, if you like, full acceptance before the Father with no guilt, no inferiority, no embarrassment, because we believe. So you can be confident, bold, assured, grateful, whatever words you want, to come before God at any time without any sense of inferiority or guilt or shame, because what the Father and the Lord Jesus have done, they've done the redeeming. By faith we believe that, and God makes us righteous with his righteousness. Now, we do slip and fall. We do get distracted altogether too often. We don't pray as much as we should. We can possibly neglect our Bible study from time to time. We can lose our temper. We can swear and shout. But that doesn't make us lose the righteousness of God that was given to us because of Jesus' redemption. This right standing that we just read about here wasn't given because we earned it by our good conduct, and we don't lose it by our sometimes not so good conduct. We still come before God confidently and in assurance, because he's not in the huff. He hasn't turned his back on us. He's not demanding penance of us. He's made us righteous by our faith in what the Lord Jesus has done. It wasn't our conduct that produced it, and our conduct won't remove it. It's a gift. Look at Romans 4, verses 1-3. Maybe 1-8, thinking about it. Because Paul just said there in the early chapter that the righteousness of God was actually testified in the Old Testament, along the prophets. And then he turns to an example. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified or made righteous by works, well, he is something of which to boast. He'd be quite a special individual if he achieved the righteousness of God by doing things, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quoting Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in other words, the believing, the faith, is what results in our being made righteous, not our conduct, at least not in terms of the righteousness of God. Now, to him who works, verse 4, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness separate from works. It's repeating the same thing over and over again. It's not, works might be appropriate and helpful and useful and good, but they don't earn righteousness. Righteousness is a gift through faith. Verse 7, quoting again from the Law and the Prophets, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. How about you? Would that be good news, that God will not impute sin to you because you believe him? He won't impute sin to you? Drop me down to verses 20 to 25. Talking of Abraham still, and the example of Abraham and his faith. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, that he'd have a son and eventually many, many descendants. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, his belief, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's re-emphasizing this point. Righteousness that Abraham received was because of his faith. If you think about Abraham a little bit, he wasn't without some major errors of judgment, was he? Or let's call them sins, because that's what they were. Remember, in front of Pharaoh, and also later Abimelech, he went down the same road and said, Sarah's my sister, to both guys who took her off into the harem and so on, and trouble could have happened. Thankfully, God intervened and so on. But Abraham lied. He lied about Sarah. Not just once. He got into really nearly serious trouble, and he lied again. Another time, remember, tried to help God's plan along, took off Hagar and slept with her, had a son, Ishmael, even though God had said, there's a better way. Abraham made mistakes, but he was still righteous by faith, just like you make mistakes, but remain righteous by faith. Carrying on, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, for righteousness, but also for us. It was written for our benefit, written for our learning, written because it applies to us. It shall be imputed to us also who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. In other words, the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham, that righteousness will be imputed to us. Same principle. If we believe in him who was raised up from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our righteousness. The Complete Jewish Bible translates verses 23 to 25. But the words, it was credited to his account, were not written for him only. Talking of Abraham, they were written also for us, who will certainly have our account credited too, because we have trusted in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, Jesus who was delivered out over to death because of our offenses and raised to life in order to make us righteous. So Abraham was an example. We get exactly the same benefits. Our belief and faith is credited to us as righteousness, just as it was to Abraham. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, that's the same Greek word as righteous, having been justified by faith, and in fact the Young's literal translation says, having been declared righteous by faith. So having been declared righteous by faith, not by our super duper good conduct, which might be helpful to us in our lives, but it's never going to make us righteous like God is. Having been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You and I have peace with God. There's no hostility. God's not in a bad mood. We've been reconciled, like Paul said, the ministry of reconciling people to God. We have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then also it says we stand in grace. The point here is that, we have right standing with the Father because we're believers. If we look at ourselves, as I said before, we'll see failure, won't we? Yep, inadequacy. At times we let down, and we know we do. But it's wrong then for us to conclude that God will withdraw from us. that we're in his bad books. This is the problem. We think because we're uncomfortable with ourselves that God is equally, or perhaps we think he's even more uncomfortable. Well, he's not. God is not there criticizing and condemning us. You know, if we think God is angry with us, you know, and holding our mistakes to our account, we'll probably pull back, we'll feel uncomfortable. I've got no right to go before God and ask anything because I know I've been letting down, I know I've not been praying enough, not been studying enough, and therefore God probably doesn't think much of me at the moment, and he's probably criticizing me, and so on and so forth. No, we're made righteous by faith, by our believing. God sees us as having right standing with him because that's the gift he gave us. We've got to believe that, to enjoy that, to stand in his grace. You know, it says there that you and I have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, grace is favor. It's unmerited, undeserved favor. That's what grace is. If you earned it, it would be more like a wages, because once you earn something, it's paid as wage. But this is not. This, God's grace is something that he gives because he's a giver of good things. We're his beloved sons and daughters. He sees us as righteous. So he sees us as standing in grace and favor. Look at Psalms 5, verse 12. To stand in grace is a good place to stand. It says stand there. Not something you have to work up and try and earn God's grace. If you earned it, it wouldn't be God's grace any longer. God's grace because it's God and what he does, irrespective of what you do. So when you let down, you're still standing in God's grace. Psalms 5, where am I? Verse 12. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. Ah, yeah, but I'm not righteous. No, you are righteous. God made you righteous, gave you the gift of righteousness, gave you the gift of his righteousness by your fact that you believe. So you are righteous in God's eyes. What does it say about the righteous? For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. I think the King James says you will compass him as with a shield. Well, great. You mean to be surrounded by favor? To be compassed as with a shield? Like a buckler around you, but it's God's favor. God's favor is on you and behind you and in front of you and surrounding you. That's God's favor or God's grace. Something that you and I get because it's God's idea, not something that you and I produce or earn. God just likes to do good things. Remember, we were at John 10:10 last week. We're not turning there. Jesus came out and says, I'm coming that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Remember, more abundantly, superabundant, surpassing, overflowing. Now remember, although that you and I should be living right, there's good reasons for living right, of course, the righteousness of God is still a gift. It wasn't produced by us, by our works, good or bad, and we don't lose that righteousness when we slip. God doesn't run off in horror, disgust, doesn't put us in a sin bin room for hours or days on end. When you've suffered enough in there, I'll let you back out. And people do that with their kids. Pretty awful. Jesus took our punishment. And it would be unjust, if you think about it, for God to punish us when Jesus already took that punishment. You know, it's God's justice that he does not punish us. Can't punish the same thing twice. Jesus has carried the punishment for our sins. We don't get punished twice for that. So you and I can still enjoy the gift of God's righteousness and stand in his grace, enjoy his favor, unearned. And it's received by faith. Look at Romans 10, verses 1 to 10. Romans chapter 10. The point I'm emphasizing hope here again and again is that the righteousness of God is given to us by faith as a gift. We didn't earn it by doing good things. And therefore, when we occasionally slip and do the odd bad thing here and there, we don't lose it. We remain righteous in God's eyes. Thank God for that. Romans 10, verses 1 through 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You know, Paul's thinking a wee bit about, you know, the Jews who he knows have now largely rejected the Messiah and hence are going to experience some problems, and he would rather they obviously came to their senses. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, the Jews, at least in Jesus' day and Paul's day and Peter's day and actually even today's day, Judaism is not the teaching of the Bible. Judaism, the Jews' religion, is not what Moses taught and preached. Judaism is man-made religion. It takes the Torah, you know, the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, but it adds hundreds or thousands of rules and regulations that must be done. You know, various sages and rabbis have written massive commentaries on what the scriptures mean, and in the process have twisted them, have made the whole thing complete bondage. But the Jews, I guess even today, think if they live by these rigorous standards that they've set, it'll make them super duper righteous, unlike those scumbag Gentiles over there. And of course, the answer is, doesn't matter what you live by, you can't become righteous in God's eyes, and certainly can't become righteous by living by the ideas and the nincompoop ideas of the sages and the rabbis who were, you know, clearly munching magic mushrooms at times and some really weird ideas. So he says, you know, they're ignorant of God's true righteousness and they try to become righteous their own way. It's not going to work. Verse 4, for Christ is the end, or if you like, the objective of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because it's believing that makes you righteous. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Of course, not many of us do them perfectly. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, God's righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So he's saying basically, you know, the Israel has currently lost it. They're trying to become righteous by their own super duper enhanced law of God, which is really no law of God. They're trying to become righteous in their own ways, their own regulations. They cannot do it. How do you become righteous? Well, the righteousness of faith says, verse 10, with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation, because of our belief that you and I have righteousness in God's sight, have right standing. Because we believe, we confess that belief, and God sees us as righteous. Not just a human righteousness earned by an occasional good work, and then we boast about it, but a righteousness that's given to us like a robe which God sees. Look at Galatians 2, verses 15 to 16. Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, and then 20 and 21. The New King James Version uses the word justified here, but I'm going to swap that for righteous, because the word can be translated either way. There's no question in my mind that righteous is a far better translation here. I'm not talking about being justified years earlier when we were baptized. We're talking about living right here and now. Anyway, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, says Paul, and not sinners of the Gentiles, I think that's probably a bit of sarcasm there, knowing that a man is not made righteous by works of law, the word the is not there in the Greek. It's not the works of the law talking about, you know, the Ten Commandments or anything in God's law in that sense. It's works of law, meaning any works of any law. I mean, whether they're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Catholic or a Judaizer, they've all got their various rules and regulations, whether it's lighting candles or humming om or whatever it is they want to do. It's going to make you right. No, forget it. None of these things make anybody right. So carrying on. Knowing that a man is not made righteous by works of law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be made righteous by faith of Christ, and not by works of law. For by works of law, no flesh shall be made righteous. Well, he's making it as clear as he can. You don't get made righteous in God's eyes by any works of any law, of any sort, at any time, wherever. It's by faith of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, it says faith of Christ, not necessarily faith in Christ. Now, dropping down to verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, which is the life that's being made righteous, in the flesh I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't disqualify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, any law, then Christ died in vain. And if you can become righteous by doing something, you know, getting your bootstraps and yanking them up, praying more, fasting more, studying more, and becoming righteous like God, well, what's the point of Jesus coming? Because the answer is you can't. And equally, because you're not made righteous by works of law, you're not disqualified from righteousness by occasionally falling, stumbling, and so on. Look at Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, and verses 8 through 11. Paul's been talking a wee bit about his background as a sort of the ultimate Jew prior to his calling. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and all the rest of it. But obviously all those things he recognized were just man-made attempts to be righteous. Just like the Jews then and today think that if you're following all these rules of the rabbis and the sages, that somehow, you know, God's going to think, wow, you're a real special person. You really are righteous, but we're not. Paul knew that was all actually wasted time and effort. He says, but indeed I also count all things loss, talking of his former life, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, brackets, chicken, in joke, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, notice, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, probably referring to the Judaizing laws, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It can't make it any more plain. There is a righteousness produced by my man, which might vary from horrific self-righteousness to perhaps by living fairly good, a certain degree of human righteousness. But Paul says, you know, he tried to be super righteous in a past life by following all the laws that the Jews added to the scriptures. But now he's talking about receiving the righteousness from God by faith, which is, of course, a gift, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I'm sure we'll see him there. And of course the point of emphasizing again and again that the true righteousness is a gift received by faith because we believe it, so that you and I shouldn't feel that our conduct or lack of it is going to prejudice the way God looks at us. God loves us constantly. You know, your love for God might go up and down depending on your mood, your state, what happened to your work today, and whether you were shouted at by your mother-in-law or something. But God's love is constant. It's not based on our conduct. You know, God loved us, if you remember, before you were ever called. Loves you still. Whether we do well, whether we don't do well, He remains a Father throughout. Good and patient and loving. Remember the prodigal son and the father there? When the son came back, the father raced out, didn't sort of have a sort of powwow about all the recriminations and what you did wrong and took after your mother and going to work in the shed for 3 years and might let you back in the house eventually. That's not the father we saw there. Look at Romans 8 and verse 1. I said today's message entitled No Condemnation. Well, that comes out here in Romans 8 verse 1. Paul's talked in Romans 7 about the struggle that he has had with his mind and his flesh. And he wants to do good, but you know, sometimes slips and falls, like we all do. And Paul gets sometimes a bit sort of, you know, tedious and tired with all this fighting with himself. And he could get downhearted and think, well, I just can't seem to make it. I keep, you know, falling short. Oh, dear me. I mean, what must God think? Well, the answer is, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has no condemnation towards us. None at all. Paul recognizes that actually the good news is that despite all the travails and troubles that he has pleasing himself and trying to live God's way that satisfies him and meets Paul's own desires, and he fails there like you and I do from time to time, as far as God's concerned, of course, God still sees Paul as righteous. Paul's made that very plain in a dozen places that we read so far. And he says, there is therefore, despite all of that, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, if you're going God's way, being converted and baptized, then you're walking in the Spirit. There's no condemnation. We're in Christ. You know, Paul knows he stumbles. He falls, he covets, he said. He sins, and that bothers him personally. He wants to do better than himself, and I guess you and I feel the same way. But that doesn't affect Paul's fellowship with the Father, the Lord Jesus, with Abba, his, you know, his dad. There's no condemnation. Who could be against us? You know, God loves us continually. It's Satan who is the accuser of the brethren, not God. And Satan will accuse you in your own mind, why, you hypocrite. You claim to be a Christian. Look at how you just lost your temper. How you swore. Look how you haven't prayed this week. You hypocrite. You lousy Christian. And you think, oh, I feel terrible. Oh, I'm condemned. Well, that sense of self-condemnation might come from Satan. Or it could come from some nice religious church member you might know. He'll accuse you of lots of things, make you feel guilty and in fear and ashamed, doing the devil's work for him. Like I said earlier, I look back at some old worldwide days, and I think maybe too often some of the ministers would preach condemnation to the brethren, highlight all of the sins, the failures. You don't pray enough. You don't fast enough. You don't study enough. You don't give enough, that's for sure. You don't obey the church's government enough. You've got a bad attitude. And you end up making the brethren feel guilty and inadequate and failures and just unable and worthless and inferior. Maybe the ministers did it with good intentions to try and motivate a response, but it doesn't work that way. You know, Paul said his message was one of reconciliation, not one of condemnation of the saints. Look finally at Romans 8, 31 to 33. Or a bit more from that time. I know I'm running just a wee short of time here. My sound engineers held a sign up saying, going on too long. But Romans 8, 31, 32, we're here earlier, but just carry on another verse or two, talking about no condemnation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We've read that. Notice verse 33. Who shall bring a charge, an accusation if you like, against God's elect? It is God who justifies or makes righteous. God's on our side. Who's going to condemn us? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Well, some ministers in the past, I think. Careful there, I suspect. I wouldn't want to condemn the brethren or condemn God's sons and daughters, because it says that Christ, who died and furthermore is also risen, he's the only one who's got any entitlement to do anything, who's even at the right hand of God, it says, makes intercession for us. So there's no condemnation. God's not condemning. Jesus is not condemning. He gave his life that we could be reconciled to the Father. It says, who can bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? Satan can. The accuser of the brethren. Some religious people will. Some ministers have. But no, better not. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you and I must come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And he will never be condemning us. For I'm persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We shouldn't condemn ourselves. We shouldn't belittle ourselves. We shouldn't see ourselves as guilty or condemned before God. We defeat ourselves if we do that. You know, we all fall too often, but God's still for us. Nothing external can separate us from the love of God, and God himself won't separate from us. He said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's good company. We ought to think about spending a lot of good quality time in the company of the loving Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.